We hope this message from Word of Life Church and Pastor Brian Zahn is a blessing to you. If you'd like to help support these Word of Life podcasts, please go to the Contributions tab at WOLC.com.
Now, you know, we did this last August, using contemporary music to engage our culture with the gospel of Jesus Christ. I threw in one in December on a Friday night just for the fun of it. And now we're into this month of August as we are returning to that theme and having fun with it. And that's why we have Paul Bunyan's iPhone up here. This is Paul Bunyan's iPhone. Right there in his pocket. Finding God on your iPod. Now, previously, every artist that I have featured has been a multi-platinum-selling, Grammy Award-winning, top-of-the-charts, well-known artist. Today, though, I am going to introduce you to a obscure, relatively unknown artist, but he is very good. His name is Stephen Dilopoulos. And as you might guess from his name, he comes from a Greek family. His family are Greek immigrants. He was raised in New Jersey. He's a Christian. Some of you, a few of you might have heard of the Christian group Burlap to Cashmere. Anybody remember Burlap to Cashmere? Okay, that was this guy. And now he's a solo artist. And I was introduced to him through Jason Upton. Our friend Jason Upton, who is a friend of Stephen Dilopoulos, and he said, "Hey, Brian, you need to get in his music. I know what you're like, and you'd like his stuff." And he was right, and I have been into his music now for a few months, and I think, my, he's a brilliant, brilliant songwriter. Now, last week was, you know, it was a pop song, and it was Black Eyed Peas, and it was just, yeah, and this is not that. This is an acoustic, finger-picking, contemplative sort of guy. But it's very good. And the song that I've chosen comes off of his latest album, Straight Jacket. And the name of the song is Ruin of the Beast. And as I said, it's not a pop song. It's a thinking song. And I'm going to show you a video that was prepared to go with that song. It's an animated video that kind of helps tell the story. And you're going to watch it, you're going to be intrigued, and you're going to scratch your head and go, what was all that about? Don't worry about it. The lyrics aren't going to be up there. But it doesn't matter. It'll speak to you. You'll get what you need to get. You won't understand it, most of it. But what we're going to do is we're going to look at it, and then we're going to talk about it, and then we're going to look at it again. And I believe when you see it the second time, some things will begin to make sense. But if you do want to know what it's about, I say, well, this song is mostly about the kingdom of God and the beast. And it's from Stephen Dilopoulos. It's called Ruin of the Beast. Watch the song.
Watch the ruin of the beast on the top of the hill, being slain by the prodigal son, for the glory and the making of his will, being bound by his hand, being lifted and shifted and molded from sand. They slashed off his head and rolled in his blood and wrote on the walls, "We've escaped the big flood." But highways to byways and oceans to creeks, the silence was screaming and aching and steaming and hoping for one soul to listen at least. And never a whimper and never a notion, they banned all seduction, not even an ocean. Well, it's cast us to ruins and motion to cease. They sliced off his head for the ruin of the beast. They signed a petition that marked out the ground, saying this half is lost and this half is found. He's to be tossed and she's to be crowned, and so on and so forth, their future was bound. And lawyers and statesmen shook hands and agreed, and smiled for the photo and planted a seed, and crammed in some tears and said a quick prayer and mumbled some lines like, "We'll clean up the air, we'll blow up some stars and detox the tar." He mumbled and burped, then jumped in his car. And never again was the beast in their story. They buried the past in all of its glory. And never a whimper and never a notion. They banned all seduction, not even an ocean. Well, it's castles to ruins and motion to cease. They sliced off his head for the ruin of the beast. Silently reeking off the dust from his hair, from the mist off the ground and the fog in the air, from highways to byways and oceans to creeks, you can hear the refrain of the prodigal beast. They banned all seduction, not even an ocean. Well, it's just castles to ruins in motion to cease. They sliced off his head for the ruin of the beast.
Exactly, Black-Eyed Peas. It's a mysterious song. It's a strange song. It's what's that about? The reason that the song is so strange and mysterious is that most of its ideas and imagery is borrowed from that strangest and most mysterious books of the Bible, which is, of course, Revelation. And that's where I want to read from. Book of Revelation, chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13. The song is Ruin of the Beast. The sermon is Ruin of the Beast. We read about a beast in Revelation 13, verse 1. "And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its head. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like bears, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of his heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed. And the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast." I just want to say right there, I want to say, how's it go? Castles to ruins and motion to cease. They slashed off the head for the ruin of the beast. But it's a prodigal beast and it keeps coming back. Verse 5, "And they worshiped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, 'Who is the beast, and who can fight against it?'" And then we go to the end of the chapter, verse 18. "This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Just keep going. Chapter 14, verse 1, "Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on his forehead. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of a loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth." Amen. It's time for us to learn a new song. Now, that passage of Scripture that I read is probably no less mysterious and obscure than the song that we just heard in the video we just saw. But let's work on this. Book of Revelation, something like this. "Once upon a time, There was an evil beast who was ruining the world. But the evil beast was conquered by a little lamb, and the followers of a little lamb lived happily ever after. That's kind of a summary of the book of Revelation that isn't too far off from what it's all about. Well, Revelation's beast is best understood as systems of domination obsessed with power. That's a pretty good understanding. If you will just take that with you into the book of Revelation, that the beasts of Revelation represent systems of domination obsessed with power, you will be on your way to some good interpretation. And especially systems of power obsessed with domination as they pertain to empire and industry that want to mark us and stamp us and commodify us and reduce us to a number, which is, by the way, one part of what you see going on there. There is this thing, this spirit, this entity in the earth that constantly wants to turn people into numbers, wants to commodify people, wants to put a number on people. But the Lamb wants to give people a name. That's part of what's going on there in 13 and 14 of Revelation. The beast wants to put a number on people, stamp them and make a number out of them, but the Lamb wants to give people a name. There is a force that wants to dehumanize and depersonalize and reduce you to a thing, an object. Does anybody else ever feel that? That there is just present, you can't quite get your hand on it, you don't know where it comes from, but there is this presence of something that I think we could even call evil that wants to force us into a position where we are reduced to a number, a thing, a commodity. And yet Jesus is working against that, and He wants to restore our humanity. He wants to save us. He wants to redeem us as people. He wants to give us a name and not a number. And that's why, how many of you really like it when you go into some place and the first thing you encounter is, take a number? Am I the only one that just totally wants to rebel against that and just hates that? Anybody? Somebody says it's efficient. Yeah, that's the problem. It's efficient. Pragmatic. But all of a sudden I've been, oh, I'm 412. Fantastic. I've been reduced to a number. They don't know who I am. I'm just a number. That's why some of the more creative businesses, you know, try to find ways to use your name. You go to Starbucks, they want your name. Now, don't just give them your name. Have fun with it. Marie Antoinette. Or Julius Caesar, your double latte is ready. It's a lot more fun that way. But at least they're, you know, trying to get a name instead of a number. Oh, also there's that 666 number that people get endlessly fascinated and freaked out about. And if people have, you know, their license plate ends in 666, they're certain they're going to hell. And first century people would not have had much trouble understanding that. It was clever, it was just slightly encoded, but everybody could have figured it out. That's why the writer says, you know, this takes understanding, this takes wisdom, but you'll figure it out. And they do. Problem is we don't, because we're modern people and we're separated from the way they understood things. Ancient Greeks and Romans used letters for numbers. And you know that. That's Roman numerals. Okay? And so letters had numeric value. And you even know some of that. I mean, not the Greek, but you know the Roman system of an X is worth what? And a C is worth what? Some of you didn't know that one. That's 100, isn't it? What's L worth? 50. And M is it? Yeah, okay. Well, in the Greek, they also had a system like that. And he says, well, just you can just figure out what this beast is all about, because its number is that of a man, and the number is his name, and the number is 666. And it wouldn't have taken these people very long to figure out, oh, Caesar Nero. Caesar Nero, representing the Roman Empire. It's simply John's way of going, psst, I'm talking about the Roman Empire. And they got, oh, yeah, yeah, that's clever. I see what you're doing. That's what's going on here. Why? Because, well, Rome was the ultimate system of domination obsessed with power. What did Rome want to do? Rule the world. And Rome sought to turn the whole world into a commodity. What did the rest of the world exist for in Rome's idea? Their job was to supply Rome with merchandise, with goods. You ever heard that saying, all roads lead to Rome? Ever heard that saying? And they all did. Why did all the roads lead to Rome? Because Rome was the ultimate consumer. Rome sat there as the king or the queen of the earth upon many waters and said, bring us the goods, bring us the stuff. We're the consumers. We rule the world. And in chapter 18, it lists all the things that the merchants are bringing into Rome, all the commodities. And it just lists, I can't remember, you know, ivory and cinnamon and all kinds of, you know, precious things. But the last thing, and this is very important, it's the point that the author wants you to get. The last thing is, and human souls. See, here's the evil of the empire that was Rome, which was beastly in character, in that it was turning people into commodities. Instead of recognizing the inherent dignity of people as being created in the image of God and are to be respected as people, this evil empire reduced people to a number. It packaged them. It stamped them. It commodified them. It made them all subordinate to the cause of the empire. And John says that's evil. And it must be resisted. Well, these symbols of evil beasts do not first appear in Revelation. John the Revelator is borrowing them from the book of Daniel where they first appear. And Daniel speaks of a dream. And in a dream, there's a parade of beasts. First a lion, then a leopard, then a bear, then a monster. And the interpretation given in Daniel is these are successive superpowers. These are great ruling empires. These are the superpowers that do what superpowers do. Do you know what superpowers do? They rise and they fall. They rise, they have their glory in the sun, they have their season of being the dominant force on the earth, and then they fall, but it doesn't remain vacant, and another one comes along. And it seems to be the story of history. One superpower after another participating in the game of domination and obsession with power and using the rest of the world as their commodity. And it seems to be endless. And yet in the vision, Daniel says, but then I saw the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven. Not coming down from heaven to earth, but rather the whole scene is set in heaven before the court of heaven and the Ancient of Days, which is judging what's happening with these parade of beasts. And Daniel is there as a witness in the courtroom of heaven, and he sees coming up from the earth the Son of Man into the clouds of heaven to be presented before the Ancient of Days, before God, the God of Israel. And this mysterious Son of Man comes. And to this Son of Man is given authority and dominion over all of the nations that they might serve Him. And He brings a different kind of kingdom, the kingdom of God. And this is the first, this is important, the first introduction into the Bible of the thought of Son of Man and kingdom of God, which will be so prolific throughout the Gospels. But we first get the idea of Son of Man. Who's this? It's some mysterious person that comes up from the earth into the clouds of heaven to be presented before the Ancient of Days to be made king of the world. That, why? That he might establish the reign and the government of God. Instead of the evil empires and the superpower dominions represented by the lion and the leopard and the bear and the monster, now there's going to be a humane kingdom that's going to be established by this Son of Man that's called the kingdom or the reign or the government of God. And that's what everybody was longing for. And so Jesus shows up and he uses this term when he says, when the Son of Man comes, in the days of the Son of Man. For the Son of Man shall do thus and so. And as we listen to him, we begin to figure out he's talking about himself. That character in Daniel, this Jesus of Nazareth, is claiming to be him. And what was Jesus doing? He was announcing the coming of the kingdom of God. Here is how Jesus began his public ministry of preaching. He says this, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. He's saying, look, we've been waiting, and this long-awaited reign of God rule of God, government of God, kingdom of God. Time is fulfilled. It's at hand. It's time to rethink everything. You got to rethink your life, because now I have good news. I have a gospel of the kingdom of God is breaking in among men. But most people, at least at first, didn't get it. They didn't have a proper Holy Spirit inspired imagination. And they just thought in old, broken down ways. And they thought according to their nationalistic agendas. And they thought that somehow God was just coming now to be on their side and just continue the saga of superpower succeeding superpower, but nothing really changes. And that's even what the disciples thought. Especially when you think about James and John, two brothers, the sons of Zebedee, nicknamed by Jesus, Sons of Thunder. They were bombastic. They were big. They were over the top. They were loud. They had big ideas. Most of them wrong. The Israelites, the Jewish people of the first century, they didn't like the Samaritans. They had racial conflict, territorial conflict, religious conflict. They couldn't get along. They didn't like them. Jesus and his disciples are traveling through Samaria. They seek to find lodging in a particular village one night. Village of the Samaritans. The Samaritans said, nope, we don't want you staying here. And James and John just got bent out of shape. And they said, Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven and burn them up? You know, just like in the Old Testament. Because that kind of stuff happens in the Old Testament. That's Old Testament stuff. You know, we want God now to come burn up our enemies. Just go shock and awe on them. Nuke them, Jesus. Let there be a mushroom cloud over Samaria. That's what they wanted. And what does Jesus do? Jesus completely undercuts that. He rebukes them. And he says, stop it. You don't know what spirit you were of. For the Son of Man. Okay, Son of Man. That guy that comes and is presented before the Ancient of Days and is given dominion over all the kingdoms. He says, for the Son of Man does not come to destroy men's lives like superpowers do. He comes to save them. But they still don't get it. Because shortly thereafter, they're on their way to Jerusalem so that Jesus might be crowned king and Messiah and the reign of Jesus might begin. And so they come up to Jesus, James and John. They get him alone and say, hey, Jesus, you know, we know you're about to launch your government, about to begin your administration, and we would like to be in the cabinet. We would like to be Secretary of Defense and Secretary of State in your cabinet. We want to sit on your right and on your left. We want to be most important people in your government. And Jesus says, you don't know what you're asking. You don't even know what you're talking about. You don't have what it takes. You don't understand. You don't know what this is. Because yes, Jesus was coming to bring his kingdom, but how would he win his kingdom? He was going to be crowned, but it would be with thorns. He would have a throne, but it would be a cross. And who would sit on his right and his left? Not the Secretary of Defense and the Secretary of State, but two thieves on either side of him, because this is how the kingdom of Jesus comes. And that's why he said, you don't know what you're asking. Well, then the other 10 disciples heard that James and John had asked for special cabinet appointments in the government of Jesus, and they were offended. They were put out, and Jesus got the whole 12 together and says, look, guys, you got to hear me. Just finally hear me. You know how it is among the Gentiles. Among the Romans, among the pagans, among these superpowers. The great ones among them are the Caesars and the Pharaohs and the kings and the potentates. And they're the mighty ones and they lord it over. They have power over people. And they exert the force of their will to shape the world after their own designs and image. And then Jesus says this, but it shall not be so among you. Not that way. I am not establishing a kingdom that's like that. But in my kingdom, we have an inversion of values. Because blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn. They shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And in my kingdom, if you want to be great, you got to be small. And the greatest of all shall be the servant of all. Because in my kingdom, it is not power over to dominate. It is power under to serve. That's the kingdom of Jesus, and that's how it comes. Now keep this in mind as we head into yet another season of ubiquitous politics 24/7 dropped on our heads. And keep this saying in mind. A politicized mind can only imagine power as political domination. But a spirit-renewed mind can imagine the more excellent way of self-sacrificing love. That is, a politicized mind where everything is politics, and especially us versus them politics, it takes away all of your imagination. There's no creative imagination. You have one tired script that you adhere to. And a politicized mind cannot imagine power in any other form than political domination. But the spirit-baptized mind, the spirit-renewed mind, the spirit-reformed according, the mind reformed according to the Holy Spirit can imagine the more excellent way that Paul talks about. And it is the more excellent way of co-suffering, self-sacrificing love. It's not a power to dominate and to enforce your will upon others. It's a power to serve. And this is what Christians believe. And it's what we believe in. And it's what the church believed and practiced and lived for the first three centuries. The first three centuries of the church, there was a clear distinction between the kingdom of the beast, Rome, the empire, the superpower, and the kingdom of the Lamb, the church. They weren't all mixed up. The church wasn't interested in the politics of domination that belonged to the beast. Instead, the church embodied the alternative life that is the Jesus way. So you could say it this way. While Caesar sought to dominate people and use them as commodities, Christians sought to love people and give them dignity in the name of Christ. Okay. While Caesar sought to dominate people, that's what Caesar's armies are all about. We have to dominate people so we can use them, mainly for our economic interests, and turn them into commodities. So we get all the goods, including turning people into commodities, the souls of men reduced to a commodity. While they're doing that, that's the beast. The followers of the Lamb, the 144,000. Oh, I got to talk about that. Because you get crackpots, you know, that don't know anything. And all the numbers in Revelation are symbolic numbers. Take a hyper-literalist approach to the book of Revelation and let the madness begin. Oh, my goodness. No, it's a symbolic number that's communicating to those that have wisdom. It's 12 times 12 times 1,000. It's the 12, it represents the whole company of the people of God. The 12 tribes of the Old Testament, the 12 apostles of the Lamb, all brought together and multiplied by a myriad. That is, this kingdom is growing and growing and growing. So the 12 of the old and the 12 of the new together and multiplied by a myriad, 144,000. That's what it represents. It's not a literal 144,000. Sorry, we've already got 144,000. You're 144,001. You're out. It's a symbolic number. And while Caesar sought to dominate people and use them as commodities, the followers of the Lamb sought to love people and give them dignity in the name of Christ. The beast wanted to put a number on them. The Lamb and his followers want to give people a name. First of all, their own name, their own identity, their own dignity, but then bring them in to the name of Christ. Christian, Christ-like, Christian. We want to add to your name the name of Christ. Hallelujah. And thus, hospitals and orphanages and public schools were the creation, not of the state, but of the church. The empire didn't care much about orphans. Let them fend for themselves. If they die, you know, like in the Dickens novel, let them decrease the surplus population. They didn't care for the elderly. They didn't care if poor children had an education or not, but the church cared. Because they weren't numbers, they were names, they were people. And so the church invented orphanages and hospitals and care for the elderly. The church invented this. It didn't exist before. Public schools for poor children. Church invented that. Homes for lepers. Completely unheard of. It had never existed before. Christians, abortion was fairly wide practiced in the Roman Empire. Christians didn't practice it. And they took care of their elderly as well. And they began to change the society as salt and light, as they were an alternative society, as they were followers of the Lamb in the midst of the empire of the beast. They began to change it by simply being a different people. They lived differently. Christians provided homes for lepers, which was just unthinkable, but Christians did it. And when there would be periodic epidemics in the city of Rome, anybody that had the means to do so would flee to the countryside until the epidemic had run its course and thousands have died. But Christians didn't do that. When an epidemic of disease came to the city of Rome, the Christians stayed there and tended and cared for, even buried, because there would be no one to bury the corpses, but the Christians would give them a burial. And the Christians would care for the sick and tend to them. Many of the Christians caught the various epidemics themselves and died. But they said, no, this is part of following the Lamb, part of following Jesus. And it began to transform society. And that continued for about 300 years. But after Constantine, the Roman Emperor Constantine, and the adoption of Christianity as the religion of the empire in the year 313, the church was enlisted in the empire's project of political domination. The beast was still sort of beastly. It had been influenced by the Lamb, but it was still beastly. But now what it did, it recruited the followers of Christ in its own project of political domination. So that now the role of the church was to be a chaplain to the state. And bless their wars and endorse their empire and offer nice little innocuous prayers at civic functions. Thus, the values and ways of the beast were reconstituted into Christianity. An absolute disaster. The biggest disaster the church has ever experienced in its 2,000-year history. We still haven't been able to recover from it. Now, what do I mean by the values and ways of the beast? I mean things like this. Grasping for power over others is the way of the beast. It's not how... If we don't have any imagination, we just say, well, we've got to change the world, so we've got to have power over people. And Jesus constantly rejected that. Jesus was specifically tempted with that in the wilderness. Satan says, just a little compromise, Mr. Jesus. And I will deliver the kingdoms of the world to your authority and you can rule them. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. He says, I'm not going to do it your way. I'm going to trust the Ancient of Days to deliver the kingdom to me. And I'm going to do it by the way of the cross. I'm going to do it not by force, but by love. Not by political domination, but by renewing people by the Holy Spirit. But we get tempted, we get seduced into grasping for power over others because we find that endlessly seductive. One ring to rule them all. One ring to find them. One ring to bring them back and in the darkness bind them. All of us are endlessly seduced by the ring of power. And it transforms us into Gollum, my precious. We have to reject that ring of grasping for power and choose instead the way of the Lamb, which is the way of sacrifice, the way of love, the way of esteeming others, the way of laying down our life. But somebody says, but that's what we'll lose. We'll lose if we go that way. Yeah. And Jesus says, if you seek to save, if you seek to win, you're going to lose. You're going to lose your soul. But if you will lose your life, go ahead and lose. Yeah, this is the way to lose. You don't stand up for your rights. You don't fight for your rights. We got to have the authority. We got to have dominion over everybody. We got to win. Jesus says, no, you don't have to win. Go ahead and lose. But then the miracle happens and you find life. You find true life. We're going to have to actually be Christians that believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And walk the way of the Lamb and not the way of the beast. Not try to incorporate the beast into the Lamb. So we have to reject things like commerce that dehumanizes people. in the way of the beast. I mean, commerce is fine. We're for that. We're for that. But we have to do it the way of the Lamb. In the way of the beast, the bottom line. That's a phrase, you know, in business. The bottom line. Well, just tell me what the bottom line is. Give me the bottom line. I'm a bottom line kind of guy. Show me the bottom line. And the bottom line is what? Profit. The bottom line is profit. We believe in kingdom ethics of business that leave room for profit where there can be profit. But the bottom line for the followers of the Lamb is never profit. The bottom line is always love. And it has to be love. And it can't be with a wink and a nod. It has to be with sincerity and truth. So that if we face the hard time, the hard situation, where we have to choose between the bottom line of profit or the bottom line of love, we choose love. Because for the follower of the Lamb, the bottom line is never profit, but it's always love. When the church endorses the values of the beast instead of the Lamb, then the beast that had been defeated by the Lamb is reconstituted in the church. Everybody said, when the church gets seduced into reincorporating the values of the beast into its own spirituality, into its own churches, into its own preaching, into its own value system, then the beast which was being defeated, we talk about the early church, that's that pre-Constantine church, that church which was not grasping for political domination like the rest of the empires of the world, but was content to be an alternative, be the followers of the Lamb. Once we get seduced to reach for the ring of power and political domination, then the value and the character of the beast get woven into the church itself. And it's a tragedy. And that is what the song Ruin of the Beast is about. I'm going to show it to you one more time. I'm going to show it to you right now. But let me just tell you some things to watch out for the second time. And you need to watch it about 10 times to get it. It's on my blog if you want to see it. But the video opens very early. It opens with these windmills. You hear them creaking. And then you see a church with a very large cross right there in the doorway. The church cross. Because that's the way we come in to this alternative society of the Lamb that's called the church. We come through the cross. And you see a church with a cross, and then you see that the beast is slain, and we're told by the singer, by the prodigal son. How many of you are prodigal sons and daughters? That is, you are away from God, but you've come to God and found His love and mercy. We are the prodigal sons and daughters through whom God wants to defeat the beast of domination that ruins lives. And so you have the prodigal son that is slain, the beast, and it looks like it's going to be good. Praise the Lord for that. But then we see the beast in skeleton form, but the beast is not completely gone. It's falling, it's tumbling, but the beast isn't really gone because the beast reemerges in their society in a couple of ways. In us versus them politics, they make allusion to that. And then in the expansion of industry and commerce at the expense of everything else. It's okay for industry and commerce to expand, but not at the expense of everything else. And then the singer tells us, and this is very important, the beast was never again in their story. The beast wasn't in their story, but the beast had been completely integrated back into their society. See, when we talk about the beast, we want to say, well, it's those evil, dominating, power-obsessed structures elsewhere. It's very hard to see it among ourselves. So the beast leaves our story, but gets woven into our dehumanizing society. There's even, and you won't see it, you'd have to like see it online and be able to stop it, but there's one quick frame where they show the beast as a skeleton with 10 arms. And it's just Stephen DeLopoulos saying, yeah, I'm working out of Revelation 13 here. I'm giving you kind of a contemporary, poetic, artistic take on Revelation 13. And then in the last verse, the singer tells us this, from highways to byways, oceans to creeks, you can hear the refrain of the prodigal beast. It's like we think, okay, we've defeated that, it's gone, and our society is righteous. And yet, if you have the eye of the prophet, if you have ears that hear and eyes that see, you realize that from highways to byways, oceans to creeks, you can hear the refrain of the prodigal beast, the beast that keeps coming back. And then we see into the eye of the beast and realize the beast is very much alive. And we're shown that the beast is no longer a skeleton, but reconstituted. And the last frame is you see the beast enshrined in stained glass. representing that once that which was once centered upon the cross has now simply christened and Christianized, quote, Christianized the values of the beast. Yeah. Let's look at the video one more time.
Look up, old friend, watch the ruin of the beast on the top of the hill, being slain by the prodigal son for the glory and the making of his will, being bound by his hand, being lifted and shifted and molded from sand. They slashed off his head and rolled in his blood and wrote on the walls, we've escaped the big flood. But highways to byways and oceans to creeks, the silence was screaming and aching and steaming and hoping for one soul to listen at least. And never a whimper and never a notion, they banned all seduction, not even an ocean. Well, it's castles to ruins and motion to cease. They sliced off his head for the ruin of the beast. They signed a petition that marked out the ground, saying this half is lost and this half is found. He's to be tossed and she's to be crowned, and so on and so forth, their future was bound. And lawyers and statesmen shook hands and agreed, and smiled for the photo and planted a seed, and crammed in some tears and said a quick prayer, and mumbled some lines like, we'll clean up the air, we'll blow up some stars and detox the tar. He mumbled and burped, then jumped in his car, and never again was the beast in their story. They buried the past in all of its glory. And never a whimper and never a notion, they banned all seduction, not even an ocean. Well, it's castles to ruins and motion to cease. They sliced off his head for the ruin of the beast. But silently reeking off the dust from his hair, from the mist off the ground and the fog in the air, from highways to byways and oceans to creeks, you can hear the refrain of the prodigal beast. They banned all seduction, not even an ocean. Well, it's just castles to ruins and motion to cease. They sliced off his head for the ruin of the beast.
We don't want to simply reconstitute the beast into stained glass. Well, that's Stephen Dolopoulos and Ruin of the Beast. Admittedly, it's not the Black Eyed Peas and Where Is the Love. It's not a pop song, it's a thinking song. But sometimes we want to be contemplative and think a little bit, and I appreciate a thinking Christian. But the next, the remaining three, Finding God on Your iPod, I think will go a little lighter. But the question then is, how do we respond to this message? What do we do? I think what we have to do is once again pray and recommit our lives to being followers of the Lamb, and asking that we have eyes that see and ears that hear and not be so easily seduced and deceived. So let's bring our time together to a close by standing together. Let's spend a moment, not just in token prayer, but let's really, as a church, let's pray. And Lord Jesus Christ, we call upon you, and we ask that you would have mercy on us and forgive us of our sins. We are trying to understand your way, your other way, your way that is the true kingdom, the kingdom that comes by the cross, the kingdom that is found in love, the kingdom that is not like the empires of the beast, which seek to dominate and have power over. Your kingdom is the kingdom where the great ones are servants and the greatest of all are the slave of all. Lord, that's not an easy thing for us to learn. It's hard for us sometimes to believe that. We feel like we're losing. We feel like we're dying. We feel like there's a cross with no resurrection. But that's why we need to have faith. And that's why we assemble here every Sunday, because we confess we believe that when it looked like Jesus was losing, he was winning. When it looked like it was the end, it was the beginning. When it looked like there was nothing but death, there turned out to be the resurrection. And we believe that. And so we want to be that 144,000. We want to be the old and the new, the 12 and the 12 multiplied by a myriad that follow Jesus and don't seek to commodify and use others and stamp them with a number, but to be those that treat others with a name and give them dignity and treat them with respect and then bring to them the name of Jesus Christ, which can save. And now, Lord, I bless these that have gathered here at Word of Life on this Sunday morning. And I speak this word, peace, shalom, pax. May the peace of Christ flood every heart. And may they go forth this week as peaceable people, representing the peaceable kingdom with peace in their heart, peace guarding their mind, and their feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And may we go forth as the followers of the Lamb, carrying with us a gospel of peace. I pray this in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Come on, praise the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, King of kings.